I'd like to turn to a couple verses to begin with, one in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Primarily, I want to look at a couple of expressions before we get in the subject at hand. Luke chapter 21, and because there's not an easy place to barge into this passage here, we'll just read the one verse, and that's verse 24. Luke 21 and verse 24. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." That's the first expression I would like to look at this afternoon, primarily the times of the Gentiles. And let's turn over to Romans chapter 11 for another verse, and verse 25. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Two expressions, the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. Now I'd like to look this afternoon, the Lord's help, a little at the book of Daniel that really lays out to us the character of what the times of the Gentiles is. And we still live here today in the times of the Gentiles, to see what the character of the Gentile rule is, and then to see, too, that God has a path for us through the confusion of the times of the Gentiles and a path for faith that God would lay before us. But I also wanted to read this expression, the fullness of the Gentiles, because it's a little different thought. Now, if we read Luke 21, you might compare it with the 24th chapter of Matthew. And as you read it, you might see some similarities in those two passages. But suffice to say that in Matthew 24, while both passages would be prophetic, you might say in Matthew 24, it's largely an entirely unfulfilled prophecy. It still looks on to a coming day when the beginning of sorrows will develop into the great tribulation, and God will look after an earthly people, the remnant of Jews that turn to Him in faith. And God will preserve that remnant through the fire of the tribulation. But in Luke 21, it's more up to the verse that we read. It's more what you might say now is fulfilled prophecy, more in regards to the destruction of Jerusalem. Back, as I understand it, it was in A.D. 70. And then the passage reads almost continuously on into the future. And often things are that way. When the Lord is here, He took, you might say, the disciples at the ground where they were at. And then He continues right on. And so you can't even really catch the time gap between what is past and what is future as far as the coming day is concerned. That is, the present day of grace, the truth of the church and the assembly is not brought out and developed. And so you just read straight on as to what's been fulfilled and what is yet to be future. Let me just turn back to Luke 21 for a moment just to be more pointed as to what I'm trying to say here to get the thought. Luke 21, so you have from verse 7 when they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" In Matthew, it's in reference to the end of the age, which is still future. But here it's the things that are going to come to pass in these things, down to verse 24, those things have come to pass. And now what we have following that is things still to come. But right now we live in the times of the Gentiles, the time from Nebuchadnezzar, when he became that head of gold and ruled over the Jews. They were taken captive to Babylon. That was the beginning of the times to the Gentiles. And those times will continue until the Lord Himself destroys the Roman beast with the breath of His mouth. And then the Lord will establish His kingdom. So we're in the times of the Gentiles, and that will continue on until the Lord comes in judgment. But now the fullness of the Gentiles, as we find in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and especially as we come to this 11th chapter, the question is asked, has God cast away His people? Because now God has set aside His people, and this present day is characterized by God coming out in blessing to the Gentiles. this afternoon perhaps were exclusively composed of Gentiles by nature, now brought into the place of grace and favor as members of the body of Christ. But the blessing of God has come to the Gentiles. And as Israel's fall, as Israel fell from that place of favor as far as an earthly position is concerned, and that's the thought of the olive tree, well, as they fell, now the Gentiles have been grafted into a place of favor here on earth. Here on earth. It's not so much just the thought of the church, but Gentiles have been brought into a place of favor upon the earth, Christianity. But we know how it's all going to end up. It's going to end up in miserable failure. As it says in verse 21, I'm in Romans 11 again. If God spared not the natural branches, that is, Israel, perhaps more specifically, even the Jews, were brought into a favor, God did not spare them. The present word, as we have in Hosea, not my people, is written over that nation. And God in grace has come out to the Gentiles. But now the word is, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And so during this present time, God is extending the blessing to the Gentiles. And there's that time when the fullness of the Gentiles is going to be complete. I like to think of it in connection with what you have in Matthew 13. You might remember that last parable that the Lord brings out about that net that was cast into the sea. And when that net was full, it was brought to shore. And I believe it's almost a picture of the fullness of the Gentiles, that the God in His grace, as the gospel net is going out and gathering a fish of every kind, some are real believers, and there's many that have been gathered into that gospel net that are not real at all, but they make a profession of Christianity. But there is a time, soon at hand, when that net will be full, and you might say it's gathered to shore. And then if you go on in that chapter, we find that the Lord, after these parables are concluded, He returns to His own country. That is, in figure form, He goes to take up with His earthly people once again. And His times of working among the Gentiles are almost concluded, that all the blessing that God would bring to the Gentiles, now His ways and grace are coming to a close there. And then, when that time is ended, then He'll begin to take up His earthly people again in the way of mercy, in the way of blessing. And so in this present day, blindness in part has happened unto Israel. It's not entire blindness, and we know that still God would pull one here and one there from among His earthly people, the Jews, to be saved and to believe the gospel. But the nation at large is blinded to these things, and yet, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God will take up Israel again. As He says here, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has not given up His purposes of blessing for Israel. Isn't that wonderful? But during this present time, we're becoming, as Gentiles, we've been brought into the blessing among the Gentiles, the fullness of the blessing of the Gentiles. Again, I say that Romans doesn't so much develop for us the counsels of God as to the church that you have in Ephesians, but it has to do with the Gentiles occupied with a place on earth, a place of favor, which you and I occupy this afternoon as Gentiles. There's a day coming when He will take up His earthly people again in the way of favor. Let me just make one more comment. I was noticing in the margin of a different Bible, there's two references given with respect to this expression, the fullness of the Gentiles. One was what you have in Luke 21 about the times of the Gentiles, and another was in the 7th of Revelation when it speaks about the different ones that are sealed from the different tribes of Israel. And then following that, it speaks of the great multitude that are brought into blessing. But there, that's in reference to the Gentiles that will be blessed along with Israel in the coming day. I don't believe that's the thought of the fullness of the Gentiles. Those will be Gentiles blessed along with a Jew. But at this present day, you might say the Jew is blessed along with the Gentile. We shall be saved, Peter could say, even as they. That is, the Jew today comes into blessing the same way the Gentile does through sovereign grace. And that's the blessing that we have. Well, I'd like to turn back now to the book of Daniel to pursue this thought a little bit of the times of the Gentiles. And we'll see how much time we have as we proceed. Well, let's just pick up a few verses from the first chapter to begin with. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel into the king's seat and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, and he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. We'll stop there. I think there was 4 attacks of Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem, and each attack he took successively more until it was leveled. Jehoiakim, I think, preceded both Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, and in their days they were either taken captive to Babylon or slain, as the case might be. But we find that Nebuchadnezzar came in, and Jerusalem now was going to be trodden foot underfoot of the Gentiles. What a day for the favored people of God. But while God's patience was long, there was a time when God allowed his testimony there in Jerusalem with the house of God to be removed because of the unjudged sin and the unfaithfulness of his people. And yet God still, he did not cast away his people. He still, not forever. And while he set them aside, we know that he'd recover them. He will recover them nationally in the coming day. But there were those, certain ones, like a Daniel and his 3 friends. I take it they were brethren, but maybe they were just friends that were together. But that stood for God in the midst of a corrupt world, in the midst of corrupt Babylon. And so we find that Nebuchadnezzar took them captive, but he took the holy vessels. But now this is such a word to us, and what a word it is for us growing up as we see the character of the world seeking to form us for its own use. And I realize that Babylon, is certainly as you get to Revelation, and has more of a religious connotation, religious confusion and religious evil. And while there was idolatry connected with Babylon here, there also was a real secular bearing and a political bearing as to what the world is in its character and the times of the Gentiles and how it rules and how it reigns. And now we find that this man Nebuchadnezzar was to take the people of God and he was to form them and seek to work on them for his own interests. And that's exactly what the world wants to do for each one of us. As it says, you know, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, said to Ahab, king of Israel, "The goodliest are mine." And isn't that what the enemy of our souls wants to do? And isn't that what the world wants to say? He sees the children of the saints of God and says, "The goodliest are mine." But the Lord Jesus has paid a deeper price for you than this poor world ever has. This world will take, and whatever the world gives, you better be watching as to what the exchange rate is. Because when the world gives, the world also takes. It does not give freely as our God. And so we find these children taken captive into Babylon, these children of Israel, and they were very remarkable individuals, no blemish, well-favored, skillful. But notice here that there's a couple things. It says at the end of verse 4, they sought them that they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. Now I know that we're to profess honest trades in this world as we grow up and are to provide for what's honest in the sight of men and in the sight of God, and to take care of the responsibilities of life, that we need to, to be prepared to meet those demands. But you know, the world wants us to look at things in which way the world looks at them. They might teach the learning of the Chaldeans. Not how God would have us to look at these responsibilities, but how the world does. And then the tongue of the Chaldeans, that we might communicate it according to their thoughts and be on their level and speak on their terms, and that the language of the people of God might be obliterated. Oh, that we might not lose that thought of how God looks at a situation and how God would speak of these different, there were different responsibilities that we have. And then the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat. You know, just as our God has given us a daily provision of food from His Word, that we need to have exercise to say, what does the Lord have for me today from His Word? So the world has a daily provision for us, does it not? You know, if you turn and read the 23rd of Proverbs, it's very interesting. The King James, it says, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee. New translation renders it this way, consider diligently who is before thee. And you have a scene there of a table, and you're sitting in the presence of a king. And I thought of this in regard as we perhaps go through this world, and there is a banquet that's laid before us, and there's a king, the God and Prince of this world, that's observing us. And we need to consider diligently who is before us. Because we find the one at the head of the table, if you will, of this world, he watches and he observes. And says, eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Partake, enjoy. And he's observing. His heart is not with us. He wants to see what we're going to partake of and how much we're going to partake of it. Because there are certain things that the world spreads before us that we simply need to say no to. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. There's a place we can't say yes. We have to say no. But there's other things where moderation is so important. And that's what you have in Proverbs 23. You have moderation and mortification. Because there's some things that are right and proper in their place. But the enemy of our souls, the God and Prince of this world, he watches to see how much we're partaking of that table that he spread before us. Are we partaking, shall we say, and I'm not speaking of that which is evil, but I'm speaking of that which is right. Does it have a claim over me that it shouldn't have? Well, what a thought to cast us before the Lord. How many things perhaps have a grip on our souls, right in themselves, but they have a grip upon us far more than God would ever desire. And so here the king appoints them a daily provision of the king's meat, and the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And that is, this daily provision over three years would form the children of Israel, that they might be suitable to stand, not before their God, but stand before their king. That now that they're speaking his tongue, conversing in his language, in his vernacular, and nourished up in his food, so that they're just, in essence, a Babylonian. And he changes their name as well. And how wonderful that Daniel, his name is changed. But you don't think of Daniel as Belteshazzar, do you? You think of him as Daniel. That is, my God is judge, or God is my judge. That he maintains his links with the God of Israel. God is my judge. And you know, it's so interesting as you go through, you consider this man Daniel. There he was, a servant in Babylon. But the day comes, perhaps it's in the fifth chapter, where they speak of him, thy God whom thou servest continually. Think of that. It was a testimony that Babylon had of this man, thy God whom thou servest continually. I thought he was a servant in Babylon. Well, they looked beyond it, that this man was a servant of God, even in Babylon. Remarkable testimony of this man Daniel. Well, we find here in verse 8, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor the wine which he drank. Now, I don't know if the defiling there was perhaps maybe the food was unclean, maybe it was pork or something forbidden under the law, but perhaps it was that which was offered to idols. I don't know for sure, but the point is there was defilement. And it's beautiful to see the spirit that Daniel had, in that he purposed in his heart he wouldn't defile himself. But the spirit that he manifests, he recognized the people of God were in captivity. He recognized that he was not in the place, and it might say that Israel was now the tail and not the head. And it wasn't for him to be laying down the law to his master, what he was and wasn't going to be doing. The purpose in his heart was there. But oh, the wisdom and the carefulness with which he spoke. He requested of his master that he wouldn't defile himself. Isn't that beautiful? You know, there was a time when his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they didn't request. There was the image that was set up, but they would not bow. And that got them thrown in the fiery furnace. There are those things where we say we cannot bow. And then later on we find that Daniel was told that he couldn't bow to his God. But he kept right on doing it. there was that which there could be no, there was no movement on. There was a point, you might say, the line was drawn in the sand, and his three friends stood with their God. They said, our God is able to deliver us from this. We will not. We will not bow. And so with Daniel, he didn't change his ways. There was that which he was, that they, this time came when there was a stand, and it brought down the wrath of the king. Here, the purpose was just, no doubt, just as strong, but he counted on God to turn the heart. And he proved his God, if I can put it that way, that God stood with his servant that would not compromise his obedience to his God. And God stood with him when they had this different diet, and they were still well favored and serviceable. Well, I spent a little bit of time on this first chapter because here was a man, you might say, that was outside of the whole spirit of the times of the Gentiles. Now, you remember in Luke 22, when the Lord was speaking about the character of the rule of the Gentiles, how they, he was speak that those among the Gentiles, and they exercise lordship, and the greater is served by the lesser, and so on. He says this, but it shall not be so among you. That is, what characterizes the ways of this world is not to characterize you. And what we read about in this book of Daniel as to the character of the rule of the Gentiles is not something that should characterize us, but rather this beautiful spirit that we have with Daniel, who purposed in his heart, who would not defile himself, although he was in a defiling scene, and how God stood with him. Well, we're just going to notice a few things more as we proceed. Because we find in the second chapter that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And you know, it's without going into details, we find that it is Daniel that's given wisdom by God as to the interpretation of this dream. And isn't it a great thing when God communicates his thoughts to us? Now, I don't say he speaks to us in dreams, but that God would deign to make known his mind to us through his precious word. Isn't it a remarkable thought here this afternoon? We can have the wisdom of God. We can say things are so, the certainty of the words of truth, not because we're more dogmatic than another person, but rather we're resting on the revealed word of God, that God has revealed his mind, his will to us, and there is that which we can speak with certainty, where we're not flipping a coin, where we're just not involved in conjecture and opinion, but we can rest on the infallible word of God, that there is a path for us. God has revealed and made known truth to us. But here God had made known the dream to Daniel. Now in verse 30, what Daniel says when the dream is made known to him. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation of the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. You know what this says? Daniel says, it's not because I have superior intellect than anybody else. That's not how he arrived at the wisdom of God. That's not how he understood the mind of God. No, let's never hide behind that and say, well, I don't know the Greek. How can I understand Scripture? I heard a brother, in essence, say that much to me. Well, I could never, until I learned the Hebrew and learned the Greek, I could never really know the word. No, God has given us a faithful translation in our own tongue. And it doesn't require to know the Lord's mind. It doesn't require a great deal of wisdom more than what our fellow man has. And Daniel could say, the secret was not revealed to me because I had more wisdom than any other living. But God had revealed this dream to Daniel for Nebuchadnezzar and for his testimony. And for the testimony to the truth that was revealed here. Now this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, it was about this great image. You know, the head of gold. And it really is descriptive of the four successive empires. Starting with Babylon, then the Media-Persia, then Greece, and then finally with Rome, the Roman Empire. If you drop down to verse 44, just to anticipate here. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. That's the end of the times of the Gentiles. When the Lord Jesus, that stone cut out without hands, that stone that was set at naught by the builders, those Jewish builders says, the Lord has no part in our building. You know, that same one, that same stone, the Lord Jesus is going to come and destroy the Western powers in all their glory, in all the magnificence, in all the power, in all the advancements. The Lord Himself will destroy it with the breath of His mouth. And He's going to set up a kingdom that shall be established forever. Well, as we go on to next four chapters, 3, 4, 5, and 6, in the third chapter we find that, you know, while Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that he needed interpreted as to the image and what its significance was, we find in chapter 3 that he sets up this image. And it really brings out, shall we say, the first feature of the times of the Gentiles, and that is idolatry. Here was a man that set up an idol to be worshipped and bowed to. And idolatry, isn't that something that we might think that it has no bearing upon us? We read in Colossians 3, covetousness, which is idolatry. It is that which would take a place in my heart that belongs to Christ. Idolatry. And we know that in the coming day, this is a little picture. I don't say it's the same nation. But again, there's a time of testing that's going to come down for the Jews. Are they going to worship the image of the beast? And I believe we have a little picture here about three that paid the price of not bowing down to the image, and they're cast into the fiery furnace. And as you know the story well, there was one that joined company with them during that time. The form of the Son of God was with them. The Lord Jesus, you might say, associated Himself with them in that terrible trial. You know, sometimes aren't there things that come into our life that we'd never choose? And it's the fiery furnace. And at those times, hasn't it been precious when the Lord has made Himself known to us in a way that we would never have enjoyed otherwise? How often it seems that the Lord has to bring us into something that we would not choose simply because He wants to have us have fellowship with Himself. But that's the first feature of the times of Gentiles, is idolatry. It's swamping this world today, and it can swamp us, that which would displace Christ in our affections. Now, if we go to chapter 4, we find that Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. And it's the dream about the tree. And verse 22, we'll just read because of time. Daniel interprets the dream about the tree and its leaves and all, and he says, "It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reached unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth." And whereas the king saw a watcher and holy one coming down from heaven and saying, "Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 times pass over him." Well, here the interpretation of the dream was this tree. You know, it often speaks of, well, tree often speaks of man. But here it's man in his greatness and man in his glory. And the Lord says, cut it down. Man in his pride and man in his self-exaltation. And again, we live in the world. You just can't help but I think again of what the Lord says. It shall not be so among you. What marks the character of the world here is pride and man putting himself forward and exalting himself. As it says in Proverbs 30, there's a generation whose eyes are lifted up. Their eyes are lifted up. They're always looking on to the horizons, for new horizons, new futures, taking to the next level, moving beyond. And that's the world in which we live in. But here, God gives His estimate of it. Hew it down. In the day of the Lord's appearing, it says, the Lord alone shall be exalted that day. He'll bring judgment on every high look and everything that exalts itself against God. He'll bring it low. So we have idolatry, and here we have self-exaltation. But just to read a verse in verse 34 at the end of this passage, after Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and brought down to the level of a beast, there's this mighty king. and yet he is eating grass like an ox. Verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me." We really don't have understanding, do we, until we lift up our eyes to heaven. Isn't it nice to look into John's Gospel and see those different references to the Lord Jesus where it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven? You have it in the 17th chapter, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Nebuchadnezzar was just like a beast as he looked down upon the grass and all that he was eating. But his understanding is returning to him is connected when he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And it says, "And I bless the Most High, and I praise and honor Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." Oh, just like a drop in a bucket. As you have in Isaiah 40. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" Didn't Nebuchadnezzar look, didn't he learn a lot? "Who art thou to the creature," Paul writes to the Romans, "that thou repliest against the Creator? None can stay His hand. No one can stop the purposes of God, nor challenge Him and say, What doest thou?" And Nebuchadnezzar then comes with that confession. Verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All His works are truth and His ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, He is able to abase." And Nebuchadnezzar had tasted himself, personally, experimentally, how he was abased because he had walked in pride. Now he acknowledges the King of heaven. And I think there's something that we can take a hold of ourselves in that this afternoon, because we don't live in a day when God is publicly intervening and moving and stepping into situations and setting things right in this world. We know there's a day coming that He will do that. But today, it's we live in the time of the kingdom of the heavens. And the thought of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, as you have in Matthew's Gospel, is the people on earth that own the rule of the heavens. For us, that's us today. We own the rule of the heavens. We're a people of people upon the earth that own that rule. In the coming day, there's going to be Jewish people on earth. They likewise will own the rule of the heavens until the Lord comes in judgment. But the point is, God is not publicly stepping in and intervening. And so it requires faith. And Nebuchadnezzar could speak of the King of heaven. Oh, He's the God of the earth too. But He's not publicly stepping down and intruding and interfering in man's affairs right now. He's letting that go. He will set it straight one day. But Nebuchadnezzar could see that there was one that was higher than the highest. And he bowed before this one through these situations that he was brought into. So how we see the character of man exalting himself, pride and all that, but how Nebuchadnezzar was humbled before Him, and may we likewise gain that. Now we come to the 5th chapter. It's most sobering. It's the story of Belshazzar. And while he was inflamed with wine, he took the holy vessels and used them for a profane purpose as they praised these gods of silver and gold. And you know, that's what the enemy of your souls wants to do. Apply it in this way for a moment. You know, we're all holy vessels. Children of God are a holy vessels to the Lord. And what the enemy of our souls wants to do is to take these holy vessels to you and me, and he wants to use us for a corrupt purpose. There was great judgment on Belshazzar because of this. And also those holy vessels would speak to us, I believe, of the precious things of God. And you can't help but be impressed as you read this. What a reckless man this Belshazzar was with the holy vessels of God. Oh, and how it should cause us to walk in sobriety the things of God. This is the Word of God. This is the precious truth of God that's been given to us. Let's not be reckless with it. We've just been reading in our readings back in Hemet in 2 Timothy 2 about men like Hymenaeus and Philetus who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection was past already. They didn't deny the truth. They just put a new spin on it. They said it was past already. They didn't apply it properly. But they erred concerning the truth. And it says their word doth a gangrene or a canker. It just eats away and eats away. You know, those men are identified really as vessels of dishonor, and you depart yourself from them. Oh, you say they weren't denying the truth? They just went a little forward with it. Well, that's their vessels to dishonor. They, concerning the truth, have erred. And how often these things have they spread like wildfire, or as it says, they spread like gangrene. Taking the holy things of God, the truth of God, and corrupting it. Well, we have this, I believe, in Belshazzar, taking these holy vessels and using them for a profane purpose. And how God would desire that we might hold ourselves as well as the truth of God for Himself. And so we find that in this fifth chapter that Belshazzar is slain. Now in the sixth chapter we have, so there you might say you have him impiety, it's godlessness, just recklessness with the things of God, challenging and defying God. In the sixth chapter we have Daniel in the case where he would not cease from praying. Perhaps we'll just read a couple verses here. Verse 10. Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Well, here is a case now for Daniel. He isn't going to cease to pray, although this law has been signed, because he honored God, and God must be obeyed rather than man. But isn't it beautiful? There he was in Babylon with all the confusion. And here was Daniel, a eunuch. He never had any hopes of going back to Jerusalem. The eunuch was not allowed into the congregation of the Lord. It's in Deuteronomy 25 that indicates that. There was no place for Daniel there in that sense. But here his windows were opened at Jerusalem. It just showed where his heart was. And allow me to make the parallel, that Jerusalem was the place where God has placed his name. And so God has placed his name among the two or three that are gathered together unto the name of his beloved Son. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. You might say, are the windows of our house open to Jerusalem? Daniel's was. He was far from it. He couldn't go. But he prayed. His heart, his thoughts, his every waking moment perhaps was connected with God's divine center. Even though he couldn't be there, that's where his heart was. His heart wasn't in Babylon. His feet were, but his heart wasn't. And you find, O Daniel, that prayer characterizes his life three times a day, and prayed as he did aforetime. It was just as natural for him as eating three meals a day. You know, I was thinking of earlier on where they thanked God and prayed about the dream that God had answered to him, and how they didn't forget to thank the Lord and praise the Lord. And it struck me in this way that, well, it says, and this verse came before me this morning in Matthew 28, when they saw him, they worshipped him. When they saw him, they worshipped him. That is, the response of thanksgiving and the response of praise is not something that we need to drum up. It's not something that we work up, make some effort in, but rather as we see him and see the blessed Lord, as we spend time as Daniel did in prayer, and as we spend time in his word, and when we see him by faith, then the worship flows. Then the praise comes out. Then there's response. I can't stir up anything in my soul, and if I do, it's really just the flesh in response to Christ and all his love. But rather, as we feed on him, as we're in his presence, then there is that praise that can flow. And so with Daniel and his three friends, when God answered their prayer, just as they automatically turn to him in a time of need, when he comes in and answers, they automatically turn and praise and give thanks to him. It was not something that was forced. It was rather a way of life. And so these four chapters, really in chapter 6, you have apostasy in its worst form. Because it's the deification of man is what it is. Because now a man himself takes the place of God. And Darius may have been, he seems to be somewhat of a commendable man in his passage, but he got hoodwinked by these leading men among him. And so, while personally he may have been a fairly upright man, What he did, his action was, he took worship that belongs only to God himself. And in the coming day, likewise, that's going to be seen when man worships the man of sin. Isn't that interesting? It's been said that man's history, it began with the sin of man and ends with the man of sin. When the Lord Jesus was here, they said the works that he did in the power of the Holy Ghost were done in the power of Beelzebub, that he cast out the demons by the prince of the demons. They saw the undiluted power of the Spirit of God in the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, and man said that's the work of the devil. They saw the power of God perfectly demonstrated, and they said that's the power of the devil. There's a day coming when they're going to see a man of sin that's the embodiment of sin himself, and they're going to say, that's God. And they're going to worship him as God. That's the heart of man. That's the heart of man and the delusion of man and in the world in which we live. So we see the world in all of its self-exaltation, its pride, its arrogance, its recklessness with the things of God, with its apostasy. And yet we find this man Daniel and his three companions, they go through this world in dependence upon God and how God preserves them. Now, we're winding down here. I might just say, you go to the seventh chapter, you have four beasts that are brought out. Now, there's a difference in that this is the same four Gentile empires that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream. And there in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw it, they're likened to gold and silver and bronze and iron and all this. Very imposing. But in chapter 7, it's not a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, it's a dream to Daniel. And as if God says, okay, now I want you to see the ruling nations of this world. I want you to see them as I see them. Not as that which is imposing, not as that which is intimidating, that which is something to, as it says in Revelation, who is like unto the beast? The whole world wonders after the beast, so imposing and magnificent. God says, I want to see my view of these beasts. And we find, of these nations, I should say, and we find that they're characterized just as a beast. Oh, to have God's view of all the power of these nations. And no doubt the different beasts that are used are descriptive in a way of these various empires. But it's not my point to go into that detail here. But rather the contrast between man's view and God's view. Well, then... Chapter 8, we have the ram and the he-goat, the Alexander the Great, really, undoing the power of the Medes and the Persians. The end of the chapter, the whole chapter is instructive. Because of time, I want to get to the last chapter. Daniel 9, we have his wonderful prayer of confession. And as he prayers and owns the sin of his people as his own sin, God gives him remarkable intelligence as to the coming day. Now, I would just like to say this, and I think it's a truth that we may grasp, and maybe I understand it, how God would have us to take up these things, but it's another thing to enter into it experimentally. And that is Daniel, who was personally pure and a righteous man, he can confess the sins of his people and include himself in that confession. Just as if he was as guilty of all those sins as they were. We want to be very careful that we don't fall into this kind of vernacular among the saints of God. Us them. When we're referring to all the saints, it should be we and us. Them would be the world, all right? But Daniel confessed the sins of his people. He acknowledged the sins of their fathers, but he includes himself in that. To look upon that sin is what is that sin to the dishonor of God? And feel sorrow over that sin as to what it is to him. Not to say, well, it was you, it wasn't me. You know, that's really, there's an element of self-vindication, I suppose, in a thought like that. But to view sin is how God views it. And so Daniel can confess the sin of his people. Well, we're going to move on to the 12th chapter very quickly, if you may. Daniel 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. You know, there's much prophecy that Daniel was given. He said, shut up the book. The end's not yet. Seal it up, even to the time of the end. Then it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. It impressed me recently in this way. You might say God's word has been closed. As far as the prophecy, seal the book. It's going to happen in the coming day. And here is, as the book is sealed up, what happens? Many run to and fro, and knowledge is increased. We live in the age of information. But you know the mind of God is unknown. The mind of God is unknown. Knowledge is increased. It's like Jannes and Jambres, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side on the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. Well, the time would be the year, the times would be 2 years and a half, the 3.5 year period. And all the trouble will come upon Daniel's people. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. That is, it's when all the purposes of God come together and the Lord sets up His kingdom. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1,335 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. I'd just like to try to express this thought with respect to Daniel. We did. There's so much we just passed over. I'm just trying to make a few points in some of these chapters. But as you read the book and you see, Daniel comes to understanding what waits his people. It weighed on his heart all that they were going to go through, and he says, "What shall be the end of these things?" He wanted to know, and it's as if God says, "You're not going to know, Daniel. You're not going to know." And he says, go thy way. The words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. But then he says this, many shall be purified and made white and tried. This is what God is going to do among His earthly people. And maybe there's trials that come into the life of the Lord's people and we cannot understand why. But you see that God has a work to purify, to make white, to try. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. You know, God's going to have a people in the coming day that will have intelligence to help guide His people. The wise shall understand. But what does He say to Daniel? It really wasn't for Daniel to enter in and understand, other than it was going to be a long time in the future before God's purposes would be accomplished. But He says, go thy way to the end, for thou shalt rest. I just think this is so beautiful. Here was Daniel. The condition of his people so much weighed upon him. And while there was recovery back to Babylon, how much the people of God on earth still have to go through. And how this weighed upon Daniel's heart. He wasn't unmindful of the suffering of his people. And he wasn't unmindful of the Lord's chastening hand upon him. The Lord says, go thy way. Thou shalt rest. Thou shalt rest. Oh, when we see the purposes of God in fruition in that coming day, then thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Isn't this beautiful? You say, Daniel never down here was going to stand in his lot. Was he ever going to go back to Jerusalem? Was he ever going to go back to that city that he loved so much? No, it wasn't for him. But he says, thou shalt stand in thy lot at the end of days. That is, Daniel, everything that I have purposed for you is going to come to pass. There's things you don't understand. There's much that your people are going through that you don't understand. And there is that which you will never be able on earth to go back to Jerusalem and enjoy that blessing. But thou shalt stand in thy lot at the end of days. And oh, how wonderful to think that all the blessing that God has for us, His purposes for us, they're all going to be accomplished. Nothing is going to be missing. And while in a certain sense, And in Revelation, the book is open, here it's closed. The thought is there's that which perhaps we cannot understand, we cannot explain. But God would say to our hearts, but thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Because God was working with His people, as He's working with us, as He's working, will work with His people to purify us, to make us white, to try us, and we shall rest. Oh, the end that God has in view for the good of His people. And so while we see, we've gone over very quickly a few of the features and characteristics of the times of the Gentiles. What characterizes the world in which we live? We see it on every hand. The idolatry, the self-exaltation, the blasphemy, the deification of man. And where everything is right, it's cursed and mocked. And that which is wrong is glorified. To be as those dear servants, those captives of old, that they walked with their God in the midst of that situation, that they could look upon as those that serve God, and then they're brought into the good of the thoughts of God and the purposes of God, to have understanding of His secret, that they would know that path of His will. And although there is that too, which you could not comprehend, they could not explain, faith would lay hold of those words, thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. How wonderful that nothing can upset the purposes of God of blessing for His people.